Good morning, everybody. I'm on. Robert Louis Stevenson once said, "Sooner or later, everybody sits down to a banquet of consequences." By this point in their histories, both Judah and Israel were in a state of decay. The glory days seemed far in the past, although really only a few decades had passed. But the seeds sown by Solomon, Jeroboam, and Rehoboam were now producing their ugly fruit. The leaders of both nations seemed to be locked into a pattern, repeating the same sinful actions over and over again. Almost no one is willing to take the drastic action necessary to turn conditions around. The consequences were bitter, but they were inevitable. The most profound commentary on this passage is the declaration of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6:7, where he wrote, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." Look at verse 1 with me. "At that time Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, 'Now arise and disguise yourself, so that they will not know that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah the prophet is there, who said regarding me that I would be king over this people. Take 10 loaves with you, some pastries, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will happen to the boy.'" There was trouble in Tirzah. Jeroboam's son was ill, seriously ill, it seems. Now, of course, today they would just put the child in a hospital. The nurses would come and go at all hours of the day and night, checking vital signs and adjusting equipment before hurrying off to the next patient. The parents would sit anxiously by the bedside, listening to the whoosh of the ventilator, arranging the stuffed animals and the get-well cards, and waiting desperately for some doctor to come by and give them test results. But things were different in biblical times. There were no hospitals, heart monitors, or surgical procedures. Yet the great fear that clutched at their throat of every mother and father was the same: the fear of losing a beloved child. Even calf worshipers care about their children. So what to do? The king did what many still do: seek out a clergyman they've met sometime in the past. For Jeroboam, that meant Ahijah the prophet. When Jeroboam's son became ill, Jeroboam told his wife to disguise herself and seek out a prophet of God. Not for intercession, not for counsel, not for repentance, but simply to find out the future. I do find it humorous that Jeroboam told his wife to disguise herself. After all, who would trust the word of a prophet that could be that easily fooled? But Jeroboam's words also reveal that his view of God was now diminished and distorted. On the one hand, he still believed in the God of the prophet Ahijah. On the other hand, he doubted God's power to know all things. Otherwise, why even attempt a disguise? But King Jeroboam recognized Ahijah's authentic spiritual power and intended to try to manipulate him into a promise of healing for his son. If he could just manipulate God's prophet, perhaps he could coerce God into acting on his behalf, a viewpoint that betrayed the depth of his pagan worldview. These words are very revealing, telling us more about the king's spiritual condition than he probably cared to admit. They tell us that deep down, Jeroboam actually believed in the one true God. Even though he had rejected God, when things got desperate, he knew which God he had rejected. We know this because when he was in trouble, he did not turn to one of his own priests. Instead, he went for help to the only prophet that he knew who had the power to truly speak for God, the one who had once promised him a kingdom. It's the old saying of there are very few atheists in foxholes, rubber rafts, and deathbeds. The reason I think he had his wife put on a disguise is because he didn't want the rest of the nation to know that he had sent his wife to see the prophet. It's as if he was saying, listen, when push comes to shove, I really don't believe any of this nonsense of the power of the idolatrous gods that I've led the nation into. And when I get into trouble, I'm going to turn to the true prophet of the living God. Jeroboam, however, turned a deaf ear to the word of God in chapter 13. Yet now, when the dark days have come, he seeks what he has once despised. Jeroboam wants the help of the word in the emergencies of life, but not the rule of the word in the course of his life. He desires only the occasional word of God. He wants the word of God for his crisis, but not for his routine practice. He craves light in his trouble, but not on his path. He doesn't want to live with the word, but only visit it. Like many nominal believers and careless church members today, the only time Jeroboam wanted help from God was when he is in trouble. This is what many people want from God. Not the truth that they need to hear, but the immediate help that they deserved, wish they deserved, but really don't. As one commentator explains it, Jeroboam wants the help of the word in the emergencies of life, but not the rule of the word over the course of his life. To avoid making the same mistake, we need to ask ourselves, what are we hearing from God? The truth that we need, or only the message that we want to hear? If we want the true word of the all-knowing God, we have to accept the bad news about our sin as well as the good news about the grace of God. So the king's words really just reveal a guilty conscience. When the prophet Ahijah first promised Jeroboam a kingdom, he told him to follow in the footsteps of King David by keeping all the commandments of God. But Jeroboam had done exactly the opposite. He had followed his own path in life by breaking God's law. This probably explains why he felt like he needed to mask his true intentions. Given the way that he had been running the kingdom, it would never do for him to appear before Ahijah in person. If he did, the prophet was sure to condemn him, and then what hope would there be for his son? Much better, then, for him to send his wife incognito in the hope that she would go unrecognized. Jeroboam's fear that God was not on his side was an obvious sign of a guilty conscience. Deep down, he knew that all he deserved was judgment, and the only way he could get a favorable result was by pretending to be somebody else. But if the royal wife appears simply as an anxious Israelite mother seeking help for her son, while the prophet might be prone to give her a good word. Ridiculous as it undoubtedly sounds, trying to deceive the Almighty is a common human pastime. We sin somehow thinking that God is not going to notice. We conceal our sin from ourselves and from others, somehow imagining that this also means God does not see it either. We deny our sin, somehow dreaming that if we do not think about it, then God won't either. Every refusal to come clean and acknowledge our sin is an attempt, even if we deny it, to deceive God. Abraham Lincoln once said, "You can fool all the people some of the time and some of the people all of the time, but you can't fool all of the people all of the time," or words to that effect. This famous statement has a theological counterpart. You can never fool God. And if you think you are, you're only fooling yourself. God knows absolutely every detail of our existence, down to the number of hairs on our heads. So why would we ever think, therefore, that we could possibly fool him? When it comes to God, honesty is always the best policy. The Bible says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Proverbs 28:13. Likewise, deep down, all of us know that we do not measure up to God's perfect standard either. We have done many things that we should not have done, and not done many things that we should have done. Desperate for God to accept us or to give us what we want, we often try to pretend to be something that we're really not. We disguise ourselves, concealing our wicked intentions, hoping against hope that God will never find out. Wishing that there might be good news for us, even if it's not the truth, we pretend to be someone other than who we really are, even when we go to church. Therefore, we should never pretend to be holier or more religious or more dedicated to God than we actually are. One man wrote, "A prayer letter I once received from a high school student preparing to go to a summer mission trip showed the kind of honesty we need to have with God and with one another. Here's how the student asked the friends and family to pray for him. He said, we are working with a lot of kids this year, and kids become very annoying very quickly. Please pray that we can love them, teach them, and not yell at them. I'm a chronic procrastinator. I'm also the laziest person that I know. Please pray that I would be able to work hard. I don't love people. They annoy me. They aren't perfect. Please pray that I would accept this and love them for who they are." Now that's a prayer request of a person who is honest about sin and the need for spiritual help. It challenges us to stop pretending, to take the mask off at least long enough to God to confess our sins, rather than trying to trick ourselves, trick other people, and trick God into thinking that we are something that we really aren't. It is far better for us to come to God as we are and then ask Him to change us into something we can never become except by the grace of God. If we know we're not the person we ought to be, we should not pretend to be someone else, but ask God to make us the person that He wants us to be. Look at verse 4 with me. "And Jeroboam's wife did so, and set out and went to Shiloh, and came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see because his eyes were glossy from his old age. Now the Lord had said to Ahijah, behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you about her son, because he is sick. You shall say such and such to her, for it will be that when she arrives, that she's going to make herself unrecognizable. The woman went in disguise, wearing a peasant costume to conceal her identity as the royal queen. She also went bearing gifts, not extravagant items that might blow her cover, but the kind of fresh produce and baked goods a farmer's wife might bring. She went hoping to be told her fortune. But Ahijah's blindness suddenly makes Jeroboam's elaborate concealment seem a bit foolish. I mean, who needs a disguise to hide from a blind man? But it could also make us think that Jeroboam's deceit was bound to succeed, since how could a blind man see through any kind of disguise? Ahijah, however, did not need his eyes, because the Lord had his ear. Ahijah's eyes were closed, but his ears were open. That is, although he was blind physically, he was tuned in spiritually. His apparent disability did not matter in the least. Likewise, our physical limitations do not hinder God's ability to use us also. Verse 6, please. So when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet coming in the doorway, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you make yourself unrecognizable? Nevertheless, I am sent to you with a harsh message. Go say to Jeroboam, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart to do only that which was right in my sight. You also have done more evil than all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and cast metal images to provoke me to anger, and have thrown me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I am bringing disaster on the house of Jeroboam, and I will eliminate from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam, just as one sweeps away dung until it's gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And anyone who dies in the field, the birds of the sky will eat. For the Lord has spoken it." So there it is. The who, why, what, and how. Everything. So when he heard the crunch of feet, Ahijah began his punchline. "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another? I have a harsh message for you." Basically, God just outed her. Jeroboam's tactic reminds me of one of Charles Schulz's Peanuts cartoon strips. Lucy and Linus appear before Charlie Brown holding hands and smiling. Lucy announces, "We are brother and sister and we love each other." Charlie Brown is incensed, recognizing such blatant hypocrisy on sight and accusing them of such. He asks the penetrating question, "Do you really think you can fool Santa Claus this way?" Lucy's hardened retort is, "Why not? We're a couple of sharp kids and he's just an old man." That was Jeroboam's shortcoming. He thought he was a sharp king simply dealing with an old man. But he forgot that every time someone deals with the Word of God, one is dealing with the God in whose word it is. But perhaps the worst condemnation comes at the end of verse 9. In the phrase that describes Jeroboam's general attitude towards God, and that he has cast God behind his back. Or as people would say today, he turned his back on God. The question for us is, are we living up to everything that God has given us, or should we also be indicted for turning our backs on him? You see, we turn our backs on God when we worship other gods like money, sex, and power. We also do it when we neglect to thank God for his many blessings, but instead complain about all of our troubles in life. We do it when we fail to feed upon his word or speak to him in prayer, but turn to him only as a last resort. In these and a thousand other ways, we can turn our backs on God. I wonder this morning, what is our attitude towards God? Are we dealing with him openly and honestly, or have we also in some way turned our backs on him? Before giving the answer, we should consider all the blessings that God has brought into each of our lives. Not a kingdom, perhaps, but many blessings nonetheless. We have life and strength with God's generous provision for our daily needs, as well as our own gifts and talents, whatever they happen to be. Maybe there are times when we wish that God had given us something that he has given to someone else. But rather than thinking about the things that we lack, it's good for us to remember all that we have been given. The reference to dung suggests that Jeroboam's house stinks, and it's going to take a whole lot to clean it up. The house of Jeroboam is going to be treated like so much excrement. His sons will not receive the honor of a decent burial, but will die like dogs in the city street. And you know what? within 2 years, Ahijah's prophecy would come to pass when a man named Baasha would slay not only Nadab, but also the entire house of Jeroboam. Look at verse 12 with me. Now you arise, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child will die. Then all Israel will mourn for him and bury him, for he alone of Jeroboam's family will come to the grave. Because in him something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who will eliminate the house of Jeroboam this day and from now on. For the Lord will strike Israel, just as a reed sways in the water, and he will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the Euphrates River, because they have made the Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. He will give up Israel because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he committed, and with which he misled Israel into sin. Now Ahijah got to the matter at hand, the future of the sick heir to the throne. Abijah would die, have a dignified burial, and be mourned by the people. The one son of wicked Jeroboam who could have ruled justly is going to be taken from them. Not because he was wicked, but because he was good. And God wanted to spare him the suffering that is about to come upon the kingdom. We don't know for sure, but apparently at some level, the sick child disapproved of his father's actions. While it seems that all Jeroboam's other sons were more than ready to follow Jeroboam in all of his wickedness. But God was merciful by calling the boy away from the cesspool of iniquity that was called Israel. As it says in Isaiah 57:1, the righteous man perishes and no man takes it to heart, and devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. In the case we were a bit dull, the writer makes sure we don't forget Ahijah's words in verse 14. Kind of like a jingle on a radio commercial, it drums it into our heads again and again. There is no escape. Over and over you hear the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and which he caused Israel to sin. But is that fair? Why judge Israel for this one man's sin? Listen, Jeroboam could have never reigned as king or introduced all of that idolatry without some of the support of the people. So God is also going to hold the nation responsible for their part in this also. But before we pass judgment on the king and the people of Judah, perhaps we had better examine our own lives and churches. Surveys indicate that when it comes to sexual immorality, the born-again people in the churches don't live much differently than the unsaved people outside of the church. The materialistic and humanistic idols of the unsaved world have made their way into the church and are now both tolerated and, worse than that, promoted. The Lord judged Rehoboam for his sins. How long will it be before the Lord begins to judge some of these churches? That is why the scripture says judgment must begin at the house of God. Verse 17. Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. As she was entering the threshold of the house, the child died. Then all Israel buried him and mourned for him, in accordance with the word of the Lord which he had spoken through his servant Ahijah the prophet. Now as for the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Israel. And the time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he lay down with his fathers, and his son Nadab reigned in his place. Find it interesting that in verse 12, the prophet said that as soon as she entered the city, the child would die. But in verse 17, it says the child didn't die until she entered the very threshold of her house. I wonder whether we should see this as the gracious hand of God briefly holding back the announced tragedy. It did not happen the moment she entered in the city. There was a time, even between the arrival at the city gates and reaching her house, in which she could have humbly begged God for mercy. But sadly, it seems like she did not. In spite of all the judgments that come true in Scripture, many people still doubt that God will ever punish their sins. Now, they have heard of the final judgment, perhaps, and after that, an eternal hell. But they truly don't believe a word of it, or else they would hope to somehow to hide their sins from God. This is a huge mistake. Søren Kierkegaard warned about this in one of his major writings. The Danish philosopher is well known for his 1849 treatise entitled The Sickness Unto Death, in which he wrote about spiritual death and the despair of sin. Kierkegaard wrote about the folly of thinking that we can hide our sin from God and thus avoid facing future judgment. He compared life to a masquerade ball at which all the partygoers wear fancy costumes, but we will not be able to stay in disguise forever. Do you not know, Kierkegaard wrote, that there comes a midnight hour when everyone has to throw off his mask? Do you think you can slip away a little before midnight in order to avoid this? Or are you not terrified by it? Kierkegaard was warning that eventually all of our masks are going to come off and all of our sins are going to be exposed before a holy God. Rather than waiting, though, until the final judgment, we had better be honest with God right now, while there is still time for us to receive mercy in Christ. So as we finish up today, at the beginning of the story, the sick boy Abijah seemed to be the unfortunate one. He was on his sick bed, after all, and there was a chance that he would never recover. The prophecy of Ahijah that he would die seems even more unfortunate. But in fact, Abijah turns out to be the fortunate one. He is the only one in the entire family whose life was pleasing to the Lord. The prophecy does not tell us exactly why God was pleased with Abijah, but what the Bible does tell us is that we know that the child had put his trust in God. We know this because elsewhere the Bible says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So if there was anything that pleased God about Abijah, it must have come from his faith. The boy would still die, of course, but at least his death would be properly mourned and his body would receive a decent burial. Ahijah's early yet dignified death actually was the proof that he was under the grace of God. The literal meaning of the boy's name came true, both in his life and in his death. His name means, "The Lord is my Father." Abijah's story reminds us that there is a fate worse than death. When Jesus heard that his friend Lazarus had fallen ill, he assured his disciples that he did not have a sickness unto death. This was a strange saying because Lazarus did in fact die, but he did not stay dead. As a sign of the resurrection power of God, Lazarus was raised from the grave. So when Jesus said that Lazarus did not have a sickness unto death, he meant that his sickness would not lead to eternal and spiritual death. It was not the deadly sickness of unforgiven sin. By the mercy of God, therefore, Lazarus would not die but live. Not just on the day that Jesus brought him back from the grave, but for all eternity. Let us pray. Lord, it's tempting to try and hide from you when we blow it. This has been going on since the Garden of Eden. There is a something in us that don't like to admit when we're wrong. But you are the perfect Father and only desire us to have full and joyful lives. And your word even says it's your kindness that leads us to repentance. So drive us by your Holy Spirit into your arms, where we truly long to be. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.